I want to begin today. This is kind of a, boy, this is like a post-Christmas Sunday, doesn't it? Enjoy the space out there, those of you who have like three empty chairs next to you. Invite your friends next week. It's a post-Christmas week, and it's interesting. I've read through Luke 2 so many times in my life, probably hundreds, I don't know, but I've never actually taught or preached on one section of this particular very famous chapter of Scripture. I'm going to ask you to turn there with me today because it is one of the most fascinating passages, I think, in the New Testament. Luke chapter 2, and we're going to look at the very end of the chapter, which tells us a very unique passage because it's the only passage in the Bible that tells us about a particular part of Jesus' life. Starting in verse 41. Luke chapter 2, verse 41. It says there, his parents, okay, Jesus' parents, Joseph and Mary, went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But when they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. There are a lot of directions we could go with this particular passage of Scripture. Most of the times when we meet Jesus in the Gospels, he is a grown man. And of course, whenever we get talking about the Christmas story, Jesus is a baby. But here, and only here in the Bible, we see Jesus at a point in between. And we're faced with this prospect of Jesus Christ as a preteen, as an adolescent. Can you believe it? Do you think maybe he just skipped that part of his life? If we stop and think about this story for any length of time, all sorts of intriguing questions pop up into our heads that we could ask ourselves, or, you know, we're not necessarily going to get the answers, but there are a lot of really interesting questions. For instance, when did Jesus discover that he was really not the son of Joseph, but in fact was the son of God? Did his parents sit him down one day and have the talk, you know? "Jesus, we have to tell you something." And let him know what had happened. Or did he have to figure out some of this on his own? At what age would that have happened? He obviously had some clue about it when he was 12. How did Jesus manage to get through all the minefields of adolescence and the teenage years and still remain sinless? Did Jesus perhaps have childhood friends that grew up with him, and maybe did they start rebelling against their parents a little bit, or going in that direction, and did he face peer pressure in his life like some teenagers do, like all teenagers do? When did Jesus become interested in the opposite sex, and what did he do to deal with that? Ever think about that? How smart was Jesus in the academic, intellectual IQ sense? It says here that the teachers in Jerusalem were amazed at his answers. But is that because he had some super high IQ, smarter in intelligence than any other person who ever lived? Or was it because Jesus just didn't waste a lot of time scrolling around on his phone and, you know, playing video games? Or is it because Jesus, maybe this is the real answer, that his mind was not polluted with sinful thoughts and patterns as ours so often are? What was it like to be Jesus' parents? Were they afraid of messing up? After all, parents make mistakes. No amens, that's good. Parents make mistakes. Sometimes big mistakes, yes. Or even more disturbing, we know from later scripture that Jesus had at least 4 younger siblings. What would it have been like to be one of them? Can you just imagine? What kind of a bar is that? Were Mary and Joseph always saying to them, "Why can't you be more like Jesus," right? Hopefully they didn't do that, but did they ever resent him for being who he was and acting the way that he did? What were some of these questions that were going back and forth as Jesus talked with these rabbis at the temple? Maybe a more interesting one, how many of these men were still around 20 years later in the temple? Because it wasn't that long when Jesus appeared then in a much different context and scenario. Some of these questions might actually make you feel uncomfortable, especially the questions about Jesus' intelligence or his dealing with sibling rivalry or starting to notice girls. They may even sound blasphemous to you, I don't know, but they're really not. Remember, the Bible tells us that Jesus was fully human as well as fully divine. Jesus was fully human in every single way. The Bible tells us Jesus was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. It tells us that he had to be made like his brothers in every way, and that's you and me. Now, obviously, the answers to most of these questions about Jesus' early life aren't really there for us. We can kind of speculate a little bit, but we need to be very careful about the way we speculate since the information is not there. If you look at some of the non-canonical gospels, some of the false gospels that were published in written form early in the second and third centuries, like the Gospel of Thomas, for instance, you'll see some made-up stories about Jesus' childhood. One about how he was forming clay into birds and miraculously making them come to life. Fanciful stories like that, because people were not satisfied. They had to know, what was it like in Jesus' childhood? But in the real, actual gospels that are inspired by the Holy Spirit, this is what we get. And so we need to be careful about speculating about the answers to these questions, but we also need to be careful about putting Jesus in a whole separate class of humanity where he doesn't have to deal with all these issues because if he doesn't have to deal with these issues, then that robs him of his ability to identify with us in our humanity, right? Jesus really does understand our limits and our weaknesses and our temptations. He has experienced them himself, and so he is able to sympathize with us and represent us before the Father as truly being one of us. The Bible says he's not ashamed to call us his brothers in Hebrews. But this passage throws some light on some other things that Jesus experienced too. And because Jesus is a human in every way that we are, yet without sin, we can actually benefit from asking maybe this question. What must it have been like for Jesus to go through all these things? Not just his parents or his siblings or the people he was with. What was it like for Jesus? And I want to look at this in light of one particular word that to me is really the key to understanding this whole passage. The word is used of Jesus, but it's also a word that applies to us many, many times throughout the New Testament in many different ways. The word is in verse 51, and it's translated differently depending on your translation, but in the ESV, it says Jesus was submissive, and the tense of the verb indicates this is not a one-time thing, but this was a continual action that Jesus engaged in throughout this period of his life, submitting. He regularly and continuously lived in submission, in this case to his parents, but we're going to find out that it was actually a lot more than that. Now this word submission, when you heard it, I don't know what went through your head, because it's a word that gets a really bad rap today, and especially when you look at the King James Version and you read that, you end up with the word was subject to, and so you get the noun subjection, which sounds even worse to our modern ears, right? To be in subjection to somebody. And so we need to be very clear about what this word means and what it doesn't mean. In particular, the word submission is not the picture of a weak person being trampled on and pushed around. It is rather the picture of a strong person who willingly yields his or her rights and privileges either out of voluntary obedience or for the sake of and out of love for another person. Let me say that again because it was a mouthful. You've got some of it on the screen. Submission is not the picture of a weak person being trampled on and pushed around. It is rather the picture of a strong person who willingly yields his or her rights and privileges either out of voluntary obedience or for the sake of another person. It is, in fact, a very faith-filled and unselfish thing to do, which makes it a very beautiful concept. And Jesus is the Bible's primary example of godly submission. He submitted to his Father in every way, and he submitted to some other people too. So let's look very briefly at this. I want to lead us in three directions here. Maybe look at three different flavors of submission by asking this question: to whom did Jesus submit? To whom did Jesus submit? Well, first of all, it's very obvious here. He submitted to his parents. Now that might seem like a no-brainer, right? Because Jesus submitted to his parents. He was a good kid. He was a holy kid, and that's one of the Ten Commandments. It's honor your father and mother, and so of course Jesus would have obeyed that one. Well, yes, it's, of course he did, but that's why to me it's so fascinating to have this glimpse into Jesus at age 12. 12, because it's somewhere around that age that most kids go through a phase where they think they know pretty much everything, right? And their parents pretty much know almost nothing. And they can do almost nothing wrong, the kids. Meanwhile, their parents know very little and are frequently being harsh and unreasonable with them. This phase lasts different amounts of times for different kids. It's usually winding down somewhere around the time the child gets into his late teens and 20s and starts adulting, as we say today, right? Realizes that mom and dad weren't totally as clueless as he thought. But it's clear from this passage that Jesus is going to deal with this because it's clear that his parents didn't really get him, as we might say today. They didn't totally get him. When he says what he says about having to be at his father's house, meaning his real father, not Joseph, his adopted father, it seems to mostly fly over their heads. But Jesus doesn't press the issue here. Jesus does not trudge all the way back to Nazareth, grumbling and muttering to himself about how nobody understands him. Can you picture that? That's probably what I would have done. You know what? Teenagers, young people, parents really do make mistakes. And sometimes they really don't understand what you're going through. They really don't. They kind of do, but they really don't. I get that. But think about it. If Jesus believed that, he went around thinking that he never did anything wrong, he would actually be correct. Because Jesus never did do anything wrong. And so in a way, if anyone ever had an excuse to talk back to his parents, who was it? Jesus, right? And yet he never did. He never did. What is it like, not just for parents or for kids, what is it like to submit to somebody who is more sinful than you are? Jesus knows the struggle. So for instance, when 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter talks about a Christian wife who finds herself married to an unbelieving husband, and he tells her to try to win him over, not by arguing with him, but with a gentle and quiet spirit, she has an example to look to for this very difficult command, and it's Jesus himself. And whether it's in our family or on the job or in the military or on a sports team, there are many times in life when we have to obey the instruction or command of someone who is either not as smart and knowledgeable as we are or whose character perhaps does not qualify him or her to be telling us what to do, but their position does. And so as long as it doesn't cause us to disobey God, we are called to submit even to that person. It's not easy. It's not natural, but it's the way of Jesus. He did it. Jesus submitted to his parents. Who else did he submit to? Jesus submitted to spiritual authority. He submitted to spiritual authority. Now, this one's a little more tricky to define, but let's start with the text. It says here that the young Jesus, his parents find him in Jerusalem, he's interacting with the teachers of the law, and he's not lecturing them, he's listening to them, and he's asking questions. And apparently there's a dialogue going here because it says they're impressed with his answers, which means his replies to what they're saying. But the point here is that Jesus is ready to learn from the people that God has placed in legitimate positions of spiritual authority. One of the greatest criticisms of the church today is that the church is full of what? Hypocrites. The church is full of hypocrites. That's why I don't go there. That's why I can't stand church. Well, if you look at the equivalent of the church in Jesus' time, you see that the local authority, for instance, in Nazareth, where Jesus spent most of his time, and in all these other places in Israel, the local authority, religiously speaking, was invested in the synagogue, which was run by a party called the Pharisees. Ever heard of them? Their name has become a synonym today for hypocrite, and they were in charge. Meanwhile, the overall authority for the whole nation of Israel and for the whole Jewish religion, if you will, was found in Jerusalem, and it revolved around the Jewish temple, where we know from the rest of the gospel that the majority of the people in leadership there at the temple were more interested in holding on to their own power and reputation than they were in actually teaching God's people. Bottom line, if you think the church today is full of hypocrites, it was more so for Jesus. Much of the Jewish religion in which he grew up was hypocritical, formalistic, and in some places, many places, even corrupt. And yet here is Jesus learning from these men, some of them who may, yes, have been around 20 years later when Jesus was tried and executed. Jesus didn't start his own religion. I mean, do we say that he did? That he started Christianity? Jesus was born a Jew and he died a Jew. And what he founded was not a religion. He didn't give up on the synagogue. He didn't stand out in front of it with a sign inviting people to attend his own Bible study instead of going to services. Rather, he taught in the synagogue when he was given the chance. And when one of these Pharisees invited him over for dinner, he accepted the invitation and he went. He dealt with these people. He didn't try to blow up the system. Now, obviously, there are limits to this. Jesus freely disobeyed a lot of the unbiblical regulations invented by the scribes and Pharisees, especially the ones about the Sabbath, because they got in the way of him and other people truly obeying God from the heart. But later on, he was very outspoken about hypocrisy, the hypocrisy of these religious leaders. But Jesus did not blow up his religion. Instead, he transformed it from the inside. He had come, in his own words, not to abolish, but to fulfill. Jesus was a radical. He was a radical. But he is not what we often call an iconoclast, which is someone who just destroys everything and tears things down for its own sake, for no reason. Jesus submitted to the spiritual authority that had legitimately been put in place by God, even though its leaders were sinful and hypocritical and sometimes corrupt. I'm sure that wasn't easy, especially as Jesus got older and more knowledgeable. Which leads me to the last thing that Jesus submitted to. And you can probably use this one to sum up all the others. I'm going to put it this way. Jesus submitted to the process. Jesus submitted to the process. Why did Jesus come to earth? Well, the short answer is he came to die for our sins, right? He says himself, kind of his mission statement, the Son of Man came, he came to give his life a ransom for many. And so you could say, theoretically, go here with me just for a second, theoretically you could say that Jesus could have appeared down here as a 33-year-old man, right? Without having to go through all that other stuff. Couldn't he have done that? Here I am. Adam and Eve were born as adults, right? Why not Jesus? Why not just come as an adult, show up in Jerusalem, walk into the temple courts and say, hey, I'm here to die for your sins. But he didn't. He didn't come as an adult. He came as a baby. A baby that has to grow up and go through all the developmental stages and issues of a normal human being. Here's where verse 52 to me is so fascinating. It says that as Jesus grew in stature, he grew in stature, which means he grew up physically, he developed physically into a grown man over time. It also says that he grew in wisdom. Think about that. It means that Jesus had to learn. He didn't know here at age 12 all the things he would know when he was 15 or 18 or 21 or 30, and he had to obey willingly without knowing everything, which takes faith for any of us to do. And Hebrews tells us that Jesus actually had to learn obedience, and then he did that through suffering. You see, learning for Jesus was not just about theory. It wasn't just about learning facts and studying the Bible. It was about doing it. It's kind of like in high school. Most people don't like this, but when you have not just a classroom course, but a lab course, usually a science like biology or chemistry, you got to go to the lab section and do the experiments, and you learn things not just by studying them and doing the math in the textbook or whatever, but actually experience them. Experiential learning, that's a lab. Incarnation, becoming a man, for Jesus, it was a lab course. Not just a classroom course, it was experiential learning. He had to find out what it was like to obey God when it was costly. And ultimately that led him to the cross, where he learned the greatest lesson of obedience and found out what it was like to actually experience the worst agony a human being can ever endure. Not just physically, but emotionally and relationally and in every other capacity he went through it. Now, why did Jesus do this? Why would Jesus submit to this whole process and not just show up in the temple courts one way and do things the fast way? Well, there are three answers to that. Maybe more than three, but I'm going to give you three. One of them is that he had to be an example for us, to give us an example to follow. Many years ago, I promised myself something. I promised myself that I would never go to Haynes Mall the week before Christmas. And yet, about a week before Christmas this year, there I was in a department store, which will remain unnamed, in the mall. And I'm not going to share all the horrible details, but I wasn't buying something. I was trying to return something that never should have been mailed to me in the first place because of the bizarre way that this particular store operates. Dawn and I had written one long email and suffered through at least three long phone calls, being on hold long enough to learn all the hold music for this particular company, trying to keep from having this thing delivered to us, but to no avail. And so here I was, behind about eight other people in line, and I was not a happy camper. But although I knew that it was not my fault that I was waiting, I also knew that God cared how I waited, and particularly how I treated the people behind the desk when I got to the front of the line. And we find ourselves very often, as human beings, in situations kind of like this one, do we not? Okay, now, my example is really kind of trivial, but that's really the point. We live in a very imperfect place day after day, but most of the struggles that get us bent out of shape are infinitely trivial compared to the process that Jesus chose to undergo when he submitted to the will of his Father. And he went through all of that through no fault of his own, but because you and I had messed up. Now let's make a connection here. Because Jesus was not from here, right? He was from heaven, he tells Nicodemus and John. Jesus was not from here. He came here for us. But remember what we learned a few weeks ago? If you were here maybe two, 3 weeks ago, you learned that we're not from here either. Followers of Jesus are not from here. We are aliens, Peter says. Our origin actually changed. We're born from above. We are aliens and strangers here. All of us who know Jesus are actually on a long-term missions trip to earth. That's true. Just like Jesus, the first missionary, was incarnated here, so he calls us to be, we call it incarnational as well, living in this world as a missionary, like he did. And because, if you think about it, our Father owns the place, right? Doesn't he? This is our Father's world. Our Father owns the place. So you might think that we Christians should get some perks, right? Some shortcuts, or at least priority seating and free baggage or whatever on this journey. But that's not how it works. That's not how it works. Even though Dad owns the place. There's an old passage in Matthew, weird passage in Matthew 17, where Peter gets approached by the collectors of the 2 drachma temple tax. And they ask him, hey, doesn't Jesus pay the temple tax? And Peter doesn't know what to say. He kind of turns around like, I don't know. And Jesus turns to Peter and he says, Peter, I got a question for you. You know the kings of the earth? From whom do they collect their taxes? From their children or from other people? And Peter says, well, from other people, of course, not from their children. And so Jesus says to Peter, so the children are exempt, right? Yeah. But Jesus says, so we won't offend these folks. Go out and throw your fishing line into the lake. Inside of the fish, you will find a 4 drachma coin. Use it to pay your tax and mine. Yours and mine. Yes, the sons and daughters of the king, who's that? It's us, okay? We're exempt. Or we maybe have the right in some ways to be exempt from certain things. And yet God asks us to go through the same trouble and expense that everybody else does. Why? Well, the same reason all missionaries go through a lot of hassle and put up with a lot of inefficiency and delay and extra work, so they won't be an offense. So we'll be able to relate to everyone else on this planet. That's why we don't get special treatment, even though Dad owns the place. And maybe beyond that, I don't want to stretch this passage too far, but just maybe what Jesus is telling us with this crazy miracle of the coin and the fish is that even though God allows us to go through what everybody else goes through, he does give us a special provision of grace through the Holy Spirit that the world does not have access to. He doesn't tell us to demonstrate the character of his Son without also giving us the power to obey. He doesn't ask us to pay without giving us the resources, you might say. And so every time, this is where the rubber hits the road. Every time you show the attitude of Jesus while putting up with a tremendous hassle that is not your fault. Every time you swallow your pride and obey the instructions of someone whose character does not merit your respect. Every time you think about walking away from a church or from the church because of the hypocritical, inconsiderate, or downright mean behavior of the people, but then you don't walk away because you realize that these people are part of the process for you. And as a matter of fact, you're part of the process for them too. Every time you deal with sickness or pain or loss, knowing that these things are not part of your eternal life in heaven, but they are part of your incarnational life on earth. They allow you to reach others who are going through the same stuff. Every time you do that, what you're doing is submitting to the process, just like Jesus did. He's your example. But more than this, as I mentioned before, Jesus is also your advocate. He's your high priest, which means he has to be able to truly relate to us, to really identify with us, understand what's going on with us. Jesus can represent us before the throne of a holy God because he's totally and completely human. He knows everything that you've gone through. He knows everything that you're going through now, and he knows everything that you ever will go through. No one else may understand you, really, but Jesus does. He really understands you, truly. He has been through it. He has experienced it. Now, he may not have had your exact problem, but he knows what it's like to grow up as a human being in a messed up world, and he knows what it's like to be patient through all the hassles of human life. And later on the cross, Jesus actually experienced every type of pain a human being can experience. Believe me, he understands. You can go to him. He isn't just going to lecture you and find fault with you. He's going to listen, and he's going to get it. And then lastly, most importantly, Jesus had to save us. Philippians 2, in a great passage, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, reminds us that Jesus, when he came to earth, emptied himself of his glory and was born as a man. And being found in human form, it says he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The obedience culminated at the cross. But it didn't start there. For Jesus, saving us wasn't just a momentary experience. It was a process. It was a long process of humbling himself, of becoming a baby, a child, a teenager, a young adult, and ultimately a full-grown man, going through all the changes that are involved in that process, and along the way, establishing a perfect, spotless record of righteousness that he could give to us in return for receiving our record of sinfulness and disobedience and rebellion. And then that got torn up when he died on the cross for us. Jesus became a man, became a baby, even went through adolescence for you and me. It was part of this incredible journey that he made for us, part of that painful, humbling process that he submitted to. So as Jesus continues to save you, yes, you're saved if your faith is in Christ, but you're also being saved. It's called sanctification, becoming more Christ-like. As Jesus continues to save you by making you more and more like himself, remember, it isn't quick and it isn't easy. It doesn't happen overnight. It involves a long, very human, very involved, and sometimes very painful struggle. But listen, don't give up on the process and start looking for shortcuts. If you do, you might find yourself just like Joseph and Mary, walking halfway home before you realize you left Jesus behind. Where is he? He's back in Jerusalem doing what he has to do. He's going through the process. And he calls you to go through it too, as you share incarnation with him.